All right, we are continuing on in Ephesians. Tonight we're going to be the last half of chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5. And then next week we're going to start with the beginning of chapter 5 and work to the middle and then move on from there. I say that because there's a convention in Greek that we don't have in English, and it's going to be important for the next 3 weeks. It's called a hinge sentence. When you write in English and you start a paragraph, you indent the first line, and that's the, which sentence is that? First sentence in a paragraph, you call that the thesis sentence. Thank you, Charlie, university president. Thesis sentence, and then you have body sentences that are about it, and then the last sentence is called the? It's a tough room, Paul. The concluding sentence. Y'all had 5-paragraph essays, right? You did learn these things? So the idea is the thesis introduces what's in the paragraph, then you're going to say something, and then the conclusion wraps it up. Or as my teacher used to say, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them that you told them. So in Greek, there's a thing called a hinge sentence that serves as both the concluding sentence of one paragraph and the thesis sentence of the next paragraph. And we don't have a good way to represent that graphically. I think the most significant of those, at least in its effect in its being misinterpreted, is in Ephesians 5:21, which we'll get to next week. But there's another that way in Ephesians 5:1. It's going to wrap up where we are tonight and set up what's going to happen next. So let's start this way. Here's what the text says. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in the attitudes of their mind and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way that you learned of Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no more, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be ye kind one to another, gentle, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's the text. He's calling us to put off an old way and put on a new way. I spent a fair bit of the sermon on Sunday talking about Brant Jean and his forgiveness of Amber Geiger at the trial. Somebody sent to me a little more of the story about Tammy Kemp, who was the judge in the trial. Have you seen this? So she's being criticized for hugging Amber Geiger and for giving her a Bible. And she responded to that criticism and said, look, on Sunday, the day before, my pastor was preaching about the lost sheep. And he said, if we're going to attract the one, we have to be compassionate. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, my responsibility as a judge, my responsibility as a Christian, is to live out Micah 6:8, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. And I felt like I had done justice in my role as a judge. But Amber Geiger looked at me and said, "Do you think my life can have a purpose?" And I said, "I know it can." And she said, "Do you think God can ever forgive me for what I've done?" And I said, "I know He can." And she said, "I don't even know where to start. I don't even have a Bible." And that happened right after Brant John had forgiven her for murdering his brother and hugging her. And she asked me to hug her, and I'm sorry to say she had to ask twice. But I thought back to what my pastor said. And I thought back to what I'd said, and I just went into my chambers and I got my devotional Bible to give to her. And I said to her, "You start here, for God so loved the world." That is taking off the old self. There's a risk for that as a judge, but can I tell you, we live in a state that votes for judges, and I would vote for Tammy Kemp. I think that's what we want. Paul's writing this letter. Let me back up one more time. We call this Paul's last best word. It's among the last things that we think he wrote. It was written out of a reflection on his life and ministry, especially what happened to him on the Damascus Road. That thing turned his entire world upside down. He realized that the world was not us versus them, but God bringing all things together, things in heaven and things on earth together in Christ Jesus. He prayed that prayer in chapter 3. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." We're being brought into one family, he says. For the rest of Paul's life, he had a deeper sense of both who God is and what God was seeking to accomplish in history. And that changes the way you see the world, changes the questions we have about our lives. What is life about? And Paul writes to let us know what are the deepest truths about God and what God is inviting us to do in Christ Jesus. G.K. Chesterton said, "God wants to reverse the Humpty Dumpty drama of life." He said, many of our nursery rhymes could not be what they are apart from a Christian context. They don't use religious images, but they do speak a religious truth. G.K. Chesterton says, "Humpty Dumpty is a theological story. Wall and fall and horses and men, and they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again." And Chesterton says, "One of our greatest fears is what we have done to ourselves and to creation is beyond any repairing. That in our destructiveness to God's good world, we have done things that are absolutely fatal. And therefore, there's no hope for us, there's no hope for the species, there's no hope for the world, that what sin has done to destroy creation cannot be undone." That's where Amber Geiger was. And salvation tells a different story. Whereas we, all the king's horses and all the king's men, don't have the power to undo and remake things, God is not only willing, He is also able to put a broken creation back together. That's the theme of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul is saying that God's great goal is to bring all things together, to unite what was broken, to mend what was healed, to bring us back into a family. And so he tells us here in this section that our faith must cultivate a purity in life because we have been made holy. He just told us before that we need to cultivate unity because we've been made one family. Now we've got to cultivate purity because we've been made holy. The basic message is you can't just take the temperature of the people around you and live like that and call that gospel. Now, not all pagans lived immorally, not then, not now, but both pagans and Christians' lifestyles lead in a particular direction. That's the word of the first psalm, the first word in the prayer book of the church. "Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the place of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. It's like a tree planted by streams of water that produces fruit in its season and whose leaves also do not wither. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the wicked, but the way of the righteous will last forevermore. It's interesting in the psalm. The psalmist says it's like we've both started at the same place, and either we're going to take the path that goes this way, or we're going to take the path that goes this way, but they both lead somewhere. And if you take the path that leads this way, you're not supposed to be surprised when you get over here. And the psalmist says there's a path that leads to life, and there's a path that leads to death, and don't miss this. Blessed is the one who does not. The path of righteousness requires individual volition and choice and action. You have to make a decision that nobody else can make for you. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff. Life just happens to them. They just go where the crowd's going. It doesn't require anywhere near the same work. And Paul says that's the way it still is. There are these pagans, and they're working in the futility of their minds, their darkened understandings, they're ignorant within them. Contrast that with the Christians. You have learned Christ, heard Christ, taught Christ. And he begins unpacking what that means. Do not live anymore the way the Gentiles live. You know, in the first century world, the Jews divided the world into two groups. There were Jews and there are Gentiles. That's us and them. And them is not a compliment. So there's an invitation and an imperative here. You are a child of God. Now become a child of God. To the church in Philippi, he said, as you have been obedient in my presence, now even more so in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. You do this. Work it out with fear and trembling, because something real is on the line here. And you've got to decide which way you're going to go. And do it all the while knowing you have the security of knowing that God is working within you to bring about his will and his good pleasure. You are a new person in Christ. Now grow into that person. We affirm God's action in our lives, and that affirmation is the acceptance of a task, that faith and responsibility go together. You may not know the name Lindsay Snyder. She was born into wealth and lived in pain. Her father died when she was a teenager, and her own testimony is she turned to drugs and alcohol to fill that void and numb her life. She was married and divorced 3 times, the last time for abuse. And in the depth of her pain, she came to see that there was a need in her life that only Jesus could meet. In 2019, at 37 years old, she has now committed her life to Christ and committed her life's work to being advancing his kingdom. She's married for a 4th time and is happy and feels equally yoked. And she's taken over the head of her family's business. It's called In-N-Out Burger. It's working out. It's a privately held company worth $3 billion. And she makes sure she chooses scripture to go on all of their packaging. She founded the Healing Hearts and Nations Foundation to do mission work in India and Africa. And she said, I did that because the Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. Or as somebody's uncle said, with great power comes great responsibility. She said, I'm not allowed to live like everybody else lives. If I've received grace and I've heard a calling, then I've got to live into that. There are people who don't live that way. They're working from the dark. Their minds have been darkened. And if you try to work at that level, if your mind hasn't been changed, you're working against power. Our friends, Scott and Andrew Moore, Scott teaches at Baylor now, and we were all graduate students together. And their son Benjamin was born, and his thumb would not straighten. And there's a really simple surgery. You just have to cut a little tendon in there and fix that. But their son was just a few months old, and they went to see Bill Berryhill, who was a surgeon in our church. A hand surgeon, I should say. And Scott had insurance through Baylor, the student insurance you get at Baylor, which is good insurance if you sprain an ankle on an intramural field. It's not particularly good insurance if you have a six-month-old who needs hand surgery. So they went to see Bill Berryhill in Waco. And Bill said, this is a real simple surgery. We've got an outpatient clinic across the street. We'll have you in at 8. We'll get you out at 10, and that'll be fine. And Scott said, could you keep him overnight? And Bill said, you don't want to do that. He's too young to localize pain. It's going to hurt, but he won't know why. He's going to want to be around things that are familiar. There's just no medical need for that. And Scott said, our insurance will only cover this if it's an inpatient procedure. And Berryhill said, give me your insurance card. And he called the customer service number on the back of it, and the person answered and said hello, and he said, could I speak to your supervisor? And he went up to a supervisor, and he said, could I speak to your supervisor? And he went up to a supervisor, and he said, could I speak to your supervisor? And he turned to Scott and said, I never talked to the first three people on the phone because they've not been empowered to change a decision. So he gets the fourth person on the phone, and he said, look, you're apparently the expert at this. I'm just a hand surgeon, and I don't really know what to do with these things. But I understand that you cover my patient, and I need to know how to do this so that you'll cover it. So you tell me. I'm happy to do it however you think is best. Here are the options as I see it. We can do it at Hillcrest Hospital here in town, and I can keep him for 3 nights in the NICU and have a NICU nurse stand by him 24 hours a day and order every non-invasive test I can think of that's tangentially related to this procedure. And I can't tell you how much it's going to cost, but it's going to be well into the six figures. Or we can do it at my outpatient clinic. And I have him in at 8, out at 10, and send him home that morning. But I'm happy with whatever you want to do. They were in at 8 and out at 10 that morning. I tell you that story, one, because Bill Berryhill became my hero that day, but two, because sometimes we hear living the Christian life is a matter of just behavior. If you could just buckle down and get the rules, do this, don't do that, as though the thing to do was to get the body to behave in certain ways. But that's basically like trying to make a deal with the first person who answered the phone. That one doesn't have any authority. There's no sense in wasting time on incompetent decision makers. The power to change, Paul says, lies in the mind, not in the body. And you can't change your behavior without having a change of mind, without a renewal of your mind. He says the pagan mind is darkened. They can't fix that. Their hearts are hardened, and they can't fix that. That requires the Holy Spirit. There's a blindness of heart. Porosis. Sounds like porous. Porosis is a kind of marble. In medical terms, it's generally a bony fragment that's been petrified. But when it's used for the eye, it means blindness. It's not stubbornness. It's intellectual obtuseness. Heart and mind are inseparable in the Bible. We think we can separate mind and body in some way, but that's Descartes, not Paul. Paul outlines this downward spiral, this slippery slope of evil progression. Hardness of heart leads to ignorance and darkening of the understanding, therefore alienation from God, which becomes calloused, and we give ourselves over to sinful desires. J.R.W. Stott said it this way. Thus, hardness of heart leads first to darkness of mind, then to deadness of soul under the judgment of God, and finally to recklessness of life. Having lost all sensitivity, the people have lost all around. Paul says, you, however, did not learn Christ in that way. It's this huge, strong contrast. We're not to be insensitive mentally. We're called to learn Christ. Real faith opens the mind and calls us to attend the deeper truth of creation, the deeper reality of God. It's a matter of heart and mind together being open to the ever wider insight and imagination that comes with learning Christ. And Paul gives us Three expressions that evoke that: to learn, to hear, to be taught. You learn Christ. Christ is the subject of our teaching. We teach the gospel and the lordship and the kingdom of God and his righteousness and the life that comes from that, to live in God's world, in God's way. You heard Christ. Christ is the object, the substance of our teaching. Through Christian teachers, we hear the voice of Christ. And Christ speaks to us, and he sounds like Peter Almond, Tony Richardson, and Virginia Westmoreland, and Jane Jeffries, and Larry Funderburk. You were taught in Christ. Jesus is the context of our teaching. We learn in his body. And note this shift from Christ to Jesus. You did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Jesus in this way. He's saying you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put it off. Sunday morning we were talking about how Christ is in you. It's like a glove and we're the glove. Now it's like a robe. And Christ is the old person is a robe we take off, and the new is one we put on. Paul doesn't often go through and talk about the basic teachings of the gospel. He presumed you got those in the church. But here he lets us know that teaching includes behavior which came from Jesus himself. Jesus told us in Mark 7 that if our heart and mind are going to be changed, that it will work its way out. Nothing comes in from the outside to make us unclean, he told the disciples. Rather, from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly. That has to be changed by the Holy Spirit. You have to put it off. Did you ever watch that show, What Not to Wear? Could have had a longer run. It's never going out of need. Paul is calling these Christians to let the teaching of Christ have full effect in their lives, to take responsibility for the deposit of the Holy Spirit that is within them. He says the old life can be like old clothes that may have become comfortable. We may have become accustomed to them. Maybe we really like them. And new clothes sometimes feel a little strange or stiff. But if you want to live in and for Christ, it's out with the old and in with the new. Again, John Stott said, to learn Christ is to grasp the new creation which he has made possible and the entirely new life which results from it. Nothing less than putting off the old and putting on the new. It's an image from baptism. When the new convert would come and take off their old clothes and put on a white robe and be baptized, washed, clean in the Lamb, and then put the clothes on but walk into a new life. He says this is for the renewal of your minds. That word renewal is a present infinitive. That means renewal is a daily, constant, continuous renewing of the mind. If the pagan downslide is due to the futility of their minds, then the Christian righteousness depends on a constant renewal of our minds. The upslope of the Christian experience is to know the new creation through our conversion, to receive a new mind from the Holy Spirit, to put off the old self and the old conduct. It's not enough just to put off the old self, to put on the new, to replace sin with sanctified behavior, because in this case, clothes make the man and the woman. And the secret of that change, Paul keeps saying, is the renewing, the ever constant renewing of our minds. If the eyes of the heart are open, he says it's time to open the mind. No longer to be deceived by temptation that whisper in our ears, to be angry or to be greedy or to be lustful, to name them for what they are and reject them. Because when your heart and your mind are transformed, then there's a power to change behavior. Each of you, he says, must do this. He shifts from theology to the nitty-gritty practical application, and he's going to give us six examples. And all six examples deal relationally, because you can't be good in a vacuum. And goodness is applied in the real world with real people. All good qualities enumerated here lead to unity, and their opposite leads to discord. Sin isolates. Grace unites. He says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. The Greek word for falsehood here is pseudos. We get that pseudo. It's not real. Paul is saying that the transformation of heart and mind leads to changed life patterns. It simply will not do to go with the flow or say if it feels good, do it. Some people think the pathway to freedom is just to be themselves. Oscar Wilde said, hell is the place where you always have to do only what you want to do. John Claypool said the theme song of hell is Frank Sinatra singing, I did it my way. More often than not, it's simply an excuse for lazy behavior. And the thought that sanctions it. We're called and said to think of our moods like a strong-willed horse that needs a reminder to direct it in a new direction. Avoid lies and tell the truth. In Zechariah 8, these are the things you're to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Paul's saying this is what the prophet said. This is how God renews the world. This is the restoration of life. Speaking the truth and living the truth are ways we participate in God's work. If you ask anybody who works at South Main, you will hear them say, what I say a lot, the first rule for leadership and the first rule for life is only the truth can bless you. The truth will never hurt you. Lies, fantasies, they seem more palatable on the front end, but they lead to shoals and crashes. Only the truth can bless you. Lies kill the body of Christ because this is a fellowship, and fellowships are built on trust. So lies undermine the fellowship while the truth enhances the fellowship. In your anger, do not sin. That's Psalm 4:4. Be angry, but sin not. That's a restriction on anger. It's not a commandment to be angry. I need to say that because we're Baptists. Tame your anger, he says. Deal with it before you lie down and go to sleep. Otherwise, you leave room for Satan to come in. Everything that follows from anger, raised voices and shocking words, must be put away. You would be amazed. Maybe you wouldn't. At the terms of endearment people use for the people they love the most when they are angry. And you know how I told you this story before. When we were in Mississippi, we got this great idea to do a preschool vacation Bible school. That is a labor-intensive event. My job was to teach the Bible story. So the story was the calling of Samuel while he's in the temple with Eli. And I thought the best way to engage these kids is to act out the story. So somebody's being Eli lying down, and somebody's being Samuel lying down, and somebody's the voice of the Lord, Samuel, Samuel. And then you get up and you run over and say, you called me? And then I said to the child who was sleeping down playing Eli, just say what your parents say when you wake them up in the night. Holy cow. And then the next thing I thought was, we're going to keep doing this till everybody's had a chance to be Eli, because I'm learning something about family dynamics that I did not know. If you don't know this, ask the preschool teachers, because they watch the kids when they're in centers, and sometimes they'll say it's dinner time, and someone will be mixing things all over the counter and putting them in the oven and going away and coming back, and some of them will be putting something in the microwave and looking at their watch, and some of them just grab the phone. But then they start relating like a family, and they say the words that they have heard said in their houses. The terms of endearment that people use for people who are closer to them than anyone else in the world when they're angry, some of those are unacceptable. Paul says, put them away. Throw them away. Never use them again. People who are enslaved to anger or malice may think themselves free to be themselves, but indeed, they're in bondage. And if we are marked by the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit in ways that do not reflect the love of God. In your anger, do not sin. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't nurse your anger into resentment. Don't move from anger, which is the word here, orge, to resentment, por origdemos. Because when you're moving, it's time to apologize and seek reconciliation. I was doing counseling for a couple one time. This was years back and in a different church. And we were talking. And I said, so what do you think the root of the problem is? And he said, every time we get in a fight, she gets historical. And I said, do you mean hysterical? And he said, no, I mean historical. Every bad thing I've ever done comes right back out again. There's no forgiveness. There's no moving past it. Like everything comes out. She was nursing it. And he was helping her. Give no opportunity to the devil. The devil knows how to wreak havoc in a home and lurks in the area of anger. If you've been stealing, stop it. Help somebody instead. This is the eighth commandment. But he goes past do not steal and says you have a positive responsibility. Work so much that you can give away. Only Christ turns burglars into benefactors. It's not just that stealing is wrong. Paul says those who used to steal have a duty to help because then they're part of the community. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Remember that speech is a divine gift. God speaks the universe into creation. And among all of the created animals, only people have speech. And you remember James says the tongue, like the ship of a rudder, has incredible power to bless or to break. So let no evil come from your mouths. The image is of speech which turns the hearer, which hurts the hearer. Speech is supposed to build up and to edify. It's not the same thing as puff up, right? You can say things that sound like they're nice to people you love that they know aren't true. And that doesn't help anybody. In fact, that depresses because the assumption is there must not be anything good to say or you'd have said it. But it is impossible to say too many truthful, loving, kind, edifying things to the people that you love. Jesus said our words reflect what's in our hearts. What we say reflects who we are. Proverbs 12 said there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's not just bitter or sour speech that's to be avoided. The tongue gives you the opportunity to bring God's grace to people. By what you say and how you say it, you can be a blessing, and don't miss that opportunity. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve is lupite, to cause sorrow or pain or distress. When you do these things, it's not just the person in front of you that you're hurting. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you. And notice, he's just covered the Trinity for us. Copy the Father. Learn Christ. Do not grieve the Spirit, with whom you are sealed, by the way. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our community marks us out, declares that we belong to God, declares we're destined for full redemption. So get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander in every form of malice. Get rid of that sourpuss face. Be ye kind one to another, gentle, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. I've told you before, it's the first Bible verse that I made my children memorize. And it's because we had a small car, and Rachel and Ben were next to each other in car seats, and they would just bang on each other the whole time we drove. So I made them memorize Ephesians 4:32. You probably started with John 3:16. We started with Ephesians 4:32. And then they would sit in the back seat and say, be ye kind, one to another, gentle, tenderhearted, because children are pagans. kind and compassionate, Christos. Do you hear the resonance of Christ in there? Though not often considered enough, it's one of our cardinal virtues, kindness. Some years back, Baylor was in quite the pickle. There had been several faculty votes of no confidence in the president. And I have a friend who's not theologically trained, but he said to me one day, it looks like in the name of building the world's foremost Christian university, they've made it a place where it's acceptable to be cruel to people who disagree with you. It's pretty good insight. Kindness is one of the purest forms of imitation of God. Think about it. How would life be if we thought God was continually making snide or bitter comments to us or about us? What would worship be like if we thought God were speaking ill of us to others? Or if we thought God was dishonest? If we thought God was continually losing his temper? There are some people who think that. They reflect that in their theology of worship. A friend who was the college minister at First Baptist Church in Woodway, and they had a burgeoning college ministry, 400 college students come in this church. So they started a contemporary worship service because they thought that'll get the college students to come. They did not think all of these students are coming to our traditional service because they probably like traditional worship. So they started a contemporary service, and none of the college students came. So he was tasked to find out why would they not come. He said, I set aside a whole day and made 16 appointments in 30-minute intervals to meet with key leaders from the college ministry to ask them, why won't you come to the service? He said, I sat down and told them the ground rules are, you can tell me anything you want, you just can't say, I just don't like it. Because that won't help us. So he sat down with the ground rules, and one of the students said, I just don't like it. He said, that's not enough. Why? And he said, you know, if you want to do that on Sunday night, that's okay. But it's not Sunday morning. He said, what do you mean by that? He said, Sunday morning is for sitting still and being told you're bad. That's a theology of worship. It's a mischaracterization of the gospel. It's a misunderstanding of the Godhead. But we're supposed to build leaders and people who are different than that. I got to tell you, one summer, when we were in Mississippi, we were at youth camp, and we went to a camp that, you know, one of those big companies puts on. And there was a woman who was teaching Bible study vapidly, and I just couldn't take it anymore. And I turned to our youth minister who was next to me, and I shredded this woman. And our youth minister turned back and said, I may never be able to teach with you in the room if that's your spirit. That was a convicting moment. There are lots of people who think God is out to get you. There are lots of people who think God's awfully good, but I don't have to be. And Paul says all of those folks are wrong. And when we get it wrong, we forgive each other for that. Because we want to be imitators of God as beloved children and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. Our Christian experience, what we do. And our theology, what we believe. Our Christian ethic, what we do, are in line. And when we know that's, when we live that out, there's something consummately attractive about that. John Claypool used to tell this story, the woman's occupation will date the story. But he was pastor of a church in Tennessee, and a woman walked the aisle to make a profession of faith on Sunday morning. No one in the church had met her. She hadn't been a part of their outreach. No one had invited her to the church. She just showed up. And she told Claypool that she wanted to become a Christian because she'd encountered someone so different than anyone she'd ever met that she needed some of that. He said, tell me what happened. She said, I don't know. There's just something absent in me that's present in him, and I want that. She said, I'm a telephone operator. And the other night I was working the late shift. It was in the wee hours, and I was placing a person-to-person call, and a man answered, and I realized I'd put the wrong wire in, and I'd called the wrong number, and I woke this man up in the middle of the night. And I apologized, but the man said, "That's all right, young lady. Good night. God bless you." She said, that was not the usual response I get when I wake people up at 2 o'clock in the morning. She said, a few nights later, I was placing another call, and against all odds, I made the same mistake and called the same man in the middle of the night. And I apologized, and he said, "That's all right, young lady. Good night, and God bless you." She said, in that moment, I decided to break all the rules of the company. And I said, "Wait a minute. How can you be so kind when twice now you've had your rest interrupted by a mistake?" And he said, "Well, I didn't know I was responding differently than anybody else, but if I am, it's because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I have seen in him what I want to be. And I strive to be like him, day or night, friend or stranger." And at the front of the sanctuary, she turned to the minister and said, "Can I have that in my life?" Paul says, put off the old self and put on the new self. And when you do that, be an imitator of God, because you are a beloved child. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's what I got for you tonight. Would you pray with me? Gracious, loving God, you have filled us with your Spirit. You have sent your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, to redeem us. You love us so much that all these things have come to pass. Help us today and tomorrow and the next day to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, to have the eyes of our hearts opened, that we might have the wisdom and the will to put off the old self and put on the new one and imitate you until we become like you. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.